Let's open our Bibles now to Philippians chapter 4. Today we come to our last study in the book of Philippians. It's hard to believe we've come this far this fast, or at least it seems so to me. It may seem like a long time to you. Now before we look into the Word, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have today to come together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as a church family, and for those who have come to visit with us today to worship you in these ways that we have been doing, in our singing and praying and communing together. And now, Father, as we look into your Word, we pray that you will open our hearts and our minds, our spiritual eyes and spiritual ears, to see the things that you have for us in this passage. Thank you for this little warm personal book of Philippians that we've had the opportunity to go through once again in these past weeks, and pray that you will seal it to our hearts now as we come to a conclusion today. In Jesus' name, amen. We all know that we live in interesting times. There was an old Chinese blessing that said, "May you live in interesting times," and we certainly do. I won't review with you the past 18 months of a election cycle that should not have even started yet, in my opinion, but it certainly reminds us of the differences of opinion and the differences of philosophies that exist within our country. Extreme differences of opinion in some cases. Bitter vocal conflicts in the political realm. Of course, then there are also the conflicts in the international realm, Iraq, and really all of the Middle East, even Israel, which is the focal point of our thinking as Christians. In the economic realm, there's a division of opinion. The housing market slump and these various kinds of factors that are involved in the economy and what should have been done and what shouldn't have been done and what can be done. Thankfully, apparently in our own local area, things are not as bad as they are in other places, and we thank the Lord for that. But the social realm is filled with pressure to tolerate things and people and practices that are, well, intolerable. And so we live in a time of conflict. We live in a time of difference of opinion. Isaiah summed it all up very well when he said, "The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked." But it's not an oversimplification to say that the answers to all of these problems, of course, are found in the Word of God. Not all these problems will ever be solved. There will be wars and rumors of wars until the Lord comes back. There will be trouble in the earth, all over the earth, because there is sin in the earth, all over the earth. But a basic principle of Scripture is that peace on any level is based on the personal level. One of the politicians of my childhood, and I don't remember which one it was, said, "All politics is local." And when you think about it, that's right. And that's the way it should be. One of the blessings of our nation is that we individually have the opportunity to have a say in those who will be in authority over us. But that same thing is true spiritually as well. Every one of us individually can have peace with God. And as we've talked about in our previous studies of the book of Philippians, the peace of God, as we individually respond to Him and as we individually take advantage of the blessings of personal relationship with Him that He makes available to each of us. And peace on any level higher than the individual level is based on we who have peace with God on the individual level, fellowshipping together and working together to spread the light of God's Word and the gospel of truth to those around us. And Philippians chapter 4 is one of the passages which deals with how to have that peace on the personal level. In today's passage, the Apostle Paul will deal with problems related to circumstances and problems related to material things, and then he will say a few words in closing the letter. If you have the outline that was available, that was included in the bulletin, you know that we've divided the chapter into four parts, and we've talked about two of those already. God's presence in verses 1 through 5, which Paul suggested as a solution to problems with people. And then in verses 6 through 9, God's peace, which really is the theme of the whole chapter, and all of the verses of the chapter touch on that, but he deals with it most specifically in verses 6 through 9. And then in verses 10 through 13, God's power for problems with circumstances, as he deals with it in those verses, as we're going to see in a minute. And then God's provision in verses 14 through 23, and particularly for his provision for material needs, dealing with material things. And in the first two sections of the chapter, which we looked at in the previous 2 weeks before I was gone last week, Paul has dealt with the subject of worry in general, the fact that we can have peace under any circumstances, that as we worry to the Lord, as we don't, as we're not anxious about anything but pray about everything and are thankful for anything. And then also he has talked about problems caused by relationship with people. So today we want to look at this third and fourth section of the chapter, what he has to say about God's power, first of all, in verses 10 through 13. In verse 10, he deals with the power for provision of substance. So if you have your Bible open there to Philippians chapter 4, look at verse 10. He says, "But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity." This is the section that deals with problems caused by circumstances, those physical, material problems that come into all of our lives from time to time. And nowhere, I think, is God's power better demonstrated, at least on a practical level, than in his control over the physical circumstances of our lives, our health, our wealth, our activities. There's a legitimate aspect of God's power over the entire universe. We know that his power is displayed in the creation around us and that he is the sole power of all that exists. But when it comes right down to it, that power is only theoretical to us unless it deals with our particular circumstances. In Paul's circumstance, as he wrote this, as we've mentioned several times before as we've worked our way through this letter, his circumstance was that he was in need. He was in prison, and even though he was in prison at the expense of the Roman government, the provisions were evidently scarce. Church historians tell us that in the prisons in those days, unless a family or friends came and brought food or brought provisions, the prisoner just had very, very little to eat and drink, and maybe no clothing except what he was wearing when he was put in prison. And we know that this was true of Paul, that he had some physical needs at least, because in 2 Timothy 4:13, as he closed his letter to Timothy, he asked him to bring with him a coat. Timothy was coming to see Paul, and he said, "I want you to bring my coat with you when you come, and the books." And most Bible scholars think he was referring to the other the Gospels and the other letters and what existed of the New Testament that had already been written, or perhaps even the books of the Old Testament. But whatever it was, he wanted Timothy to bring these things to him. He didn't have everything that he needed and wanted. Also, though, as we look at these verses, in verse 10, we see that God has evidently used these Christians in Philippi to meet his need also. They had sent him an offering, according to verse 18, which we'll come to before we're through today. He specifies there in verse 18 that they had sent him an offering. And it may have been money, or it may have been clothes, or we don't know exactly what it consisted of, but we know that they had sent him an offering of some kind. And incidentally, this book, this letter doesn't mention it, but evidently they gave out of poverty, because in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul had spoken of the churches in Macedonia, and Macedonia was the region in which Philippi was, and he said that the churches in Macedonia had given to an offering that he was raising to help the poor people in Jerusalem, And he was going around to all the churches that he had been affiliated with raising this offering. And he said that the churches in Macedonia gave even though they were in deep poverty themselves. And so this apparently was a personal offering to Paul, not the same one he was gathering money for when he made that statement. But apparently the Philippians, the Christians in Philippi, did not have very much money. They were impoverished, and yet they had sent Paul an offering themselves. And that will become important later in our discussion this morning. But not only could God provide physical substance, but he has power for provision of satisfaction also. We've talked about his provision of substance. Look at verse 11. He provides satisfaction. In verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Now, in case anybody should get the wrong idea about his mention of money, I think Paul makes the statement of verse 11. He says, "Not that I speak in regard to need." In other words, he's saying, I'm not asking you to send me money. I thank you for the offering that you did send, but I want you to know that that's not the main thing that concerns me. It's not something that's worrying me. Not that I speak in regard to need. And the reason that was true is that he had learned to be content, he says. He learned to be satisfied in whatever situation he found himself. And notice that he's saying that he has learned to be content in whatever state he was, not necessarily with whatever situation. You know, it's possible to be in a situation and by God's grace to be content, to be satisfied, to have peace in that situation, even though it's a situation that you really would like to see changed, even though it's not a circumstance that's exactly like you'd want it to be. Maybe it's a circumstance that includes illness or poverty or various kinds of problems. But what Paul is saying, and through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is that there is a peace that believers can have in a situation, even though we may not have peace with the situation. And we would change it if we could. And sometimes God allows us to change that situation, or God changes it for us. And so we have to be careful that we're not dissatisfied because, well, I'm in this terrible situation. I don't like my circumstances. This isn't why would God make me go through this? And we don't have any peace in that. And Paul says we can learn to be content in the situation, content because God provides our needs, and God gives his peace which passes understanding as we worry to him, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. We can have the peace of God, the peace of God, because we have peace with God in whatever situation we may find ourselves, even if we don't have peace with that situation. That's amplified in verse 12. He says there, "I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need." Notice that phrase again there that we just read, how to be abased and how to abound. You know, within the body of Christ, there is a wide range of material wealth. There are believers who are very wealthy by God's grace, and there are believers who have very little. And when we back off and look at the global picture of the body of Christ, that is certainly true. We here in North America, in the Western Hemisphere, in fact, but particularly in North America, are wealthy beyond the wildest dreams of some of our brothers and sisters in Christ in other parts of the world. Some people who live in other parts of the world cannot even imagine the wealth and the benefits that we take for granted, in fact, in this country. And in this era of history, most of us live lives that are in every way better than even the royalty of even 100 years ago or 150 years ago. God, in his mercy and in his grace, has allowed us to live in a time of tremendous prosperity, and in an era of history of prosperity and in part of the world in prosperity. On the other hand, that's relative because there are people even here in this country and in this era of history who do have legitimate material needs. Every Christian has to recognize that what we have comes from the Lord, and for his reasons, he gives or he withholds. And Paul says, I have had the experience of both. I have been abased. In fact, probably one of those periods of time in which he was abased was the time in which he wrote this. He was in prison. Even though he was under house arrest, he couldn't leave the house. He had guards with him all the time. He had no real control over anything except maybe if somebody wanted to come and visit him, he could say, I don't want to see them. But it was a time of abasement for him. On the other hand, Paul, apparently, was from a very wealthy, educated family. And probably one of the times, at least, that he had abounded was in his childhood, in that wealthy family background, and probably at various times in his ministry, too. We gather from some of the letters that he writes in the New Testament that he was, in some cases, writing to very wealthy believers that he had ministered to, and he had had associations with people who had probably been very generous with him, and so he knew both ends of the spectrum. To some extent, that's true with most of us here today. Some of you are in times of real prosperity, and things are going well. God has blessed you financially. Others of you are at the other end of the scale. Some of you who are in time of prosperity now have been at the other end of the scale, and vice versa. Some of you perhaps don't have as much now as you had at one time. Probably most people who are in retirement don't have the kind of income that they had before they retired. There's all of this abounding and abasing in the life of every Christian and within the whole body of Christ as a whole, as I said. Now, the reason I'm stressing that and taking time to zero in on that is that there is nothing wrong with being poor, and there is nothing wrong with being wealthy. The Apostle Paul, this devoted servant of Christ, was in a time of deep need, emotionally, physically, materially, at the time he wrote this letter that God made a part of the Bible. On the other hand, as he said, he had been abounding. He was writing to people who may have been abounding. There's nothing wrong with being poor. Sometimes that is God's will. God allows people to be born into poverty. He allows people sometimes to lose wealth and become in an impoverished situation. And obviously, sometimes we bring difficult financial circumstances on ourselves, but I'm talking about God's control of things. If we're not obedient to the Lord in the use of our money, we may be in an impoverished situation that's not God's fault. It's because we weren't good stewards of what he gave us. But in the general sense, it's God who is in control. It's God who provides what he provides and withholds what he withholds. And there's nothing particularly spiritual about being poor. There's nothing particularly spiritual about being wealthy. Wealth is not always a sign that a person is all that he ought to be spiritually. And poverty is not always a sign that someone is particularly spiritual because they're poor. Wealth and poverty are never necessarily an indication of a person's commitment to the Lord or lack of it. Wealthy people can walk closely with God, and poor people can walk closely with God. And we shouldn't take either of those situations as an indication of whether or not a person is all that he ought to be spiritually. Now, I'm mentioning that particularly because we live in the day of the health and wealth gospel. And there are people who say, if you are what God wants you to be, you will be wealthy. Something wrong with you if you don't live in a big home and drive a nice car. Now, the IRS can't understand that, and one of the Senate committees can't understand that, and they're investigating some of these preachers who preach that gospel, and probably they should. But the fact is that our wealth, our lack of it, is not necessarily a sign of how spiritual we are. And that's what Paul is saying. I know how to be abased and how to abound. I've experienced both. He goes on to amplify that. It's an important thing because he repeats it a couple of other times. He says, I know how to be full and to be hungry. I know how to abound and to suffer need. So he wants us to understand that principle very clearly. But the key phrase in verse 12 is this little phrase, I have learned how to do these things. It's not something that's automatic. It's something that Paul had thought through. He had reasoned through. It's the reason I'm talking about it so much right now. It's something that has to be learned. It's something that has to be decided. Well, the next verses tell how he learned this secret of satisfaction. We've talked about God's power for provision of substance, and now we've been talking about his provision of satisfaction. Now in verse 13, there is God's power for provision of strength. Look at verse 13. He says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. I can be abased because Christ strengthens me, even in my hard times. I can abound because God strengthens me and enables me to use a time of abundance. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because it would be easy to misunderstand it. But I believe that this is one of the most often misquoted verses in all of the Bible. This verse is ripped out of its context with the letters dangling off the page by people who say you can have the strength to do all the physical exercise that you might need to do. You can have all the strength that you need to be an outstanding student. And particularly the health and wealth prosperity preachers claim this verse for anything that you might want. Now, that would seem to be what the verse is saying. But the principle that I keep trying to drum into our heads is the importance of the context. Then look at what Paul's been talking about. He's been talking about being able to adjust to changing circumstances, one of the basic causes of worry, which he's been addressing in this chapter. He's been talking about how to have abundance and how to have need and to be able to trust the Lord in both situations. Now, it's true that God, through Christ, can give motivation and strength and discipline and peace so that a Christian may achieve much more than would be possible otherwise. But that's not what this verse is saying. The word strengthens here is a translation of a Greek word which means to empower or to enable. And so the real power over circumstances is not based on the circumstances themselves, but on the ability that Christ can give us to adjust to the changing circumstances. And that brings us then to the last section of the chapter, which deals with God's provision in verses 14 through 23. And here Paul comes back to the bigger subject that he's been talking about. After explaining that God has made it possible for him to be content in any situation, he was concerned maybe that the Philippians would think that he was ungrateful for the offering that they had sent, or ungrateful for being in that situation. And so now he's going to elaborate on the way that God makes his provisions. The first aspect of that is he thanks God for the servants in the provision in verses 14 through 18. The history of those servants is in verses 14 through 16. You remember, he's writing to the Philippians, and he says, nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now, you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Now, these verses pretty much speak for themselves. The Philippians had given offerings to Paul several times in the past. In fact, on one occasion, when he was in Thessalonica and visiting with the Thessalonians there, the Philippians sent an offering to him in Thessalonica. Don't you know that was an embarrassment to the Thessalonian church? Here he was ministering to them, and this other church over here sends money to Paul so that he can minister to the Thessalonians. We don't know the details of the background of that, but that's what he says. Even when I was preaching and ministering to the people in Thessalonica, you sent money to support me. And so the Philippians had been the servants of God, the people that God used to meet his need. And you know, that's the way God operates. He uses us as servants to meet the needs of other people. He uses other people who are his servants to meet our needs. And so the servants in this provision were the Philippians. Their history is a history of giving. In some cases, they were the only ones who were giving to him. In verse 15, he says, no other church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. You know, it's much easier to give, by the way, when everybody else is giving. When there's a campaign of some kind, when there's a goal of some kind, when we're raising money for a particular ministry or for whatever it may be, something that God wants us to do, and we're raising money for it, and it's encouraging to know that we're all working together toward this thing, and it's easy to give in a situation like that. But it's more difficult to give when you're the only person that sees a need, and maybe for some reason you're the only person that even knows about the need, and you give, and there's no fanfare about it and no recognition for it. But that's what true ministry of giving is all about. And they had given to him even when nobody else was responding to his need. And so they had been God's servants in this regard, even when they were the only ones doing it, maybe especially when they were the only ones doing it. And let me just remind you of the importance of paying attention to the needs of the people around you. Ask God to make you sensitive to other people who in our church family or in the body of Christ in general who have a need that God might use you to meet. Maybe it's not just a financial need. Maybe it's some other kind of need. But this is the way God uses his servants to meet each other's needs. And we need to be sensitive to that, like the Philippians were. Incidentally, an important key to this giving is in verse 14. He said, "You shared in my distress." And the word shared there in verse 14 is a translation of a word that means literally to participate in with someone, to communicate. In fact, the King James Version translates that. You communicated with me in my distress. And the idea there is that they considered his suffering their suffering. And they considered his ministry their ministry. They communicated back and forth mentally, emotionally, spiritually, and because of that, they communicated financially. And even today, when you give to a ministry or to a person at the Lord's direction, when you give to them, you share with them of what God is given to you, you also then share in everything that that whole ministry accomplishes. Or in what that person may accomplish. And it is, in a certain sense, your ministry too. When you give to this church, it cements your part of this church. You're being a part of the body. You are, whether you can give or not. But when we give to something, we're a part of it even more particularly than we might have been otherwise. And when you give to missions, for example, in the next few weeks, the elders are going to be meeting to discuss our missions program and ways that we might be able to enhance and enlarge that giving to missions. But it's and I just use that as an example because it's easier perhaps to see that when you give to a missionary, and that missionary brings people to Christ, or that missionary teaches people the Word of God in an area where there aren't as many teachers as there are here, whatever results come from that, you share in those results. At the judgment seat of Christ, that will be a part of what God rewards you for, is something that somebody else accomplished, but they were able to accomplish it because you supported them financially. Communication within the body of Christ, not just talking, but in giving and in sharing money or other kinds of support. Well, because of this history of the Philippians, their honor is also apparent in verses 17 and 18. If you look at verse 17, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I'm full, having received from Epaphroditus the things sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." Another reason Paul was glad to receive their gift was that he knew it would give them honor before the Lord. We've talked about how they would be sharing in his ministry, and whatever results of Paul's ministry came would be a part of theirs too. But now he says not only that, but it will abound to your account. Did you know that you have an account in heaven? Another of many indications that God keeps track of, he keeps a record of our good deeds, our giving, whether, as I've already said two or three times, financially or materially or emotionally or prayer or in whatever way you give to someone else, you've got an account in heaven into which God deposits credit for that, having done that. I was driving behind an old battered up pickup truck yesterday, and on the bumper sticker, it had a bumper sticker that said, "Don't be fooled, my treasure is in heaven." and it was appropriately beat up truck to have that sticker on the back. I don't think it belonged to any of you. I looked to see if maybe it did, but we have treasure in heaven. As we give here on earth, it creates treasure in heaven. Jesus himself, of course, taught this same principle several times. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 3 and 4, he said that if you give in secret, your Father will reward you. And the old King James text says the Father will reward you openly. But that word openly is not in the original text. He may reward you openly, but the bottom line is he will reward you. And it may be just in that heavenly account and not in some kind of open reward here on earth. But as I said a moment ago, at the judgment seat of Christ, you'll see the results of what you gave. Now, he elaborates on that in verse 18. He says, "This is a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God." And that, unless you're somewhat familiar with the Old Testament, that may not make very much sense. A sweet-smelling aroma. But notice who smells the aroma. A sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And I think this reference to the sweet-smelling aroma has to do with Paul's Old Testament background. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee, and in the good sense of the word. The Pharisees get a really bad rap in the New Testament because the leaders of the Pharisees were the ones that gave Jesus so much trouble. But the Pharisees in general were godly men. Most of them had committed the entire Old Testament to memory. Probably the Apostle Paul had. We don't know that specifically, but because he was a Pharisee, he very well may have had a great memory of the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, there are the references to the sacrifices that were burned on the altar. And don't you know that the smell of that roast being grilled on the altar must have had a wonderful smell to it? And don't you know that, and Paul says, it has an aroma that comes up before God. And when we offer our sacrifices of praise, our sacrifices of ministry, our sacrifices of giving to others, as we've been talking about in these verses, it comes up before the Lord as a sweet-smelling savor. In fact, an often overlooked fact is that in the instructions to in the book of Exodus, latter part of Exodus, Leviticus, about how to make the sacrifices, there was an incense, a perfume, that was to be concocted by the priests, and they were not to use it for any purpose except to burn it on the altar with the sacrifices. And it was a death penalty if anybody used it for themselves. It was perfume, but it was not to be given on Valentine's Day or in some other kind of gift. It was strictly for the altar. And it was a sweet-smelling savor. I'm sure it smelled sweet to the people, but it was specifically, it says there in Exodus and Leviticus, for God to smell. How do you think you smell to God? How do you think our worship services smell to God? But that's what Paul says. It comes up before him as a sweet-smelling savor. When we were in our former sanctuary before we moved over here, I had occasion on many times over the years, for one reason or another, to go back into the sanctuary after the service was over, usually for something I had forgotten and left in there. It doesn't seem to be true here, But in the old sanctuary, you could go back in there even an hour after the service, and you could still smell all the perfume and the cologne that was hanging in the air from people being in that sanctuary. I guess this room just has better ventilation or something. I haven't smelled it that way here. In fact, well, anyway, a sweet-smelling savor of people who had been there worshiping, a sweet-smelling savor physically, but before God, it's a spiritual aroma that comes up before Him. Well, in spite of this focus on individual givers, Paul also recognizes the source of provision in verse 19. He says, "And my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." Now, here's another verse that's often misquoted, in my opinion. Notice the context of this verse, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." What's he been talking about? He's been talking about the Philippians being good stewards of what God had given them in reaching out to support someone in need. So this verse isn't saying, as is so often implied, that God automatically obligates himself to take care of the needs of Christians regardless of their attitudes, regardless of their stewardship. It's not saying that. There is a sense in which that's true because of his grace. He gives to us a lot more than we deserve, and unspeakably more than we deserve. But this is not a verse, as the prosperity preachers tell us it is, that if you're a Christian, you will never lack for anything. God will always give you everything you need. The context in which this was written says, "You gave to my needs, and God will take care of your needs." You see, what this verse is saying is that we don't need to be afraid to share in the needs of other people. And that's what we've been talking about all through these previous verses. That's what Paul's been writing about. Giving to others, sharing in their needs, being a servant of God to meet their needs. And of course, that goes without saying that we should be spiritual enough and in fellowship with the Lord enough to receive gifts from people who give to us. But that's the context of this. If you give to someone else, maybe you don't have the energy to do it. Maybe you don't think you have the time to do it. Maybe you don't have the money to do it. But you don't need to be afraid of being in lack yourself, because God will supply all of your need, he says to these Philippians who had given it to him. God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. We're running out of time here. In about 30 seconds, we will be out of time according to the clock. But after all, this is the last message in this series, so bear with me just a few more minutes. Notice that it says that he doesn't say that he will give you out of his riches. That implies that the supply could run out. But he says that he will give you according to his riches in glory. According to his riches. That means that that supply is limitless. God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. God, everything is his. And he gives on the basis of how much he has, out of which he can give. In some ministries, some counseling ministries, various kinds of ministries that provide a service, they have what they call a sliding fee as to what your cost will be. And it's based on your income and your need. And if you don't have very much money, the fee is not as big. And if you have a lot of money, the fee might be bigger. A sliding, but God doesn't give on the basis of a sliding scale. He gives on the basis of his limitless supply. Now finally, as we wrap this up, notice the salute that we have because of the provision. First of all, a salute to the Savior. And that's where all of the salutes should go. He says in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." Glory to God for all that he has provided through the Philippians to Paul, through some of you to others in the church family, from all of you for provision of needs for the maintaining of this ministry, to pay the salaries, to pay the light bills. Glory to God for using you to give to missions and all of the ministries that this church has and other ministries that I know many of you are involved in. Glory to God because you gave. Your giving is a reason to give glory to God, and it brings glory to God. And so in the midst of thanking them and telling them goodbye, this is a little reminder that that God is the focus of all of this. And then, finally, in verses 21 and 22, there's a salute to the saints. In fact, in the King James Version, it says, "Salute the saints who are in Christ Jesus." And since I think in King James Version English, that's where that came from in this outline. But he says in verse 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household." And this is a good way to end this warm personal letter that Paul has written to the Philippians and to us, reminding them and reminding us of our relationship with each other and with the Lord. The Christians who were surrounding Paul, some of whom were of Caesar's household guard, but regardless of that, the Christians that were close to him were greeting the saints in Philippi, and he says, "I want you all to greet each other for me. Tell everybody hello for me." That reciprocity of friendship and fellowship that exists within the body of Christ. And the very final note is a good one on which to close our study. "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." And that's the essence of this whole letter, isn't it? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that is available and shed abroad upon each one of us as his believers, as his children. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to study this little personal letter from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for preserving it for us all these many years later. And I pray that not only in this passage that we've looked at today, but in all of the other things that we've studied in this book, that you will bring these things to our memory as you see that we have need to apply them in various places in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.